Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of God. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And then from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 26. We're beginning at verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand, and I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, Is it I, Lord? He answered, He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, Is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, You have said so. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord's Supper is certainly an important part of the life of the church. You know, we're inaugurating the observance of the Lord's Supper at Harvest Church today. It's certainly an important day for us. But we do this regularly, and we will do it regularly, because the supper was commanded to us by Christ to observe, but it's also a benefit for us. And so I want to think a bit broadly this morning about what the Lord's Supper is. And the first thing that we notice in the text that was read this morning is that the Lord's Supper is linked to the Passover. You know, the text says again and again, the Passover. You know, it began in verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread. Well, we might wonder, well, what is that? Well, as the passage goes on, it uses the term the Passover. You know, the day of unleavened bread, was a way to speak about the beginning of the Passover. The Passover wasn't just a one-day holy day for the Jewish people. It was observed for 7 days. But on the first day, was the day of unleavened bread, the day when the first bread was eaten that was not raised, that didn't have yeast or leavening in it. And you remember why that was. The Passover marks the exodus of the people of God from ancient Egypt, from their slavery there. And it happened quickly. God was busy at work to deliver his people from slavery. But then Pharaoh kept resisting and resisting and resisting until finally You know, one of God's judgments that he brings is the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And then the people of Israel are just sort of thrown out, you know, as it were. And so they have to prepare and leave abruptly. So there's not time to allow bread to rise and to be baked. It had to simply be prepared and baked. And so they ate unleavened bread. And so the feast of Passover on the first day of Passover is the feast or the day of unleavened bread. They remember, you know, that expulsion, that exodus out of Egypt. This holy day, you know, for the Jewish people is still observed today. You know, it doesn't always coincide with Easter. And so we might wonder, well, why is that? Well, you know, Jews have observed a lunar calendar, you know, for over 6,000 years now. And it falls, you know, Passover falls for them beginning on the 15th of Nisan, not the car, the month Nisan, and goes to the 22nd of Nisan. And because the lunar calendar and our solar calendars don't always exactly coincide, the timing of Passover and the timing of Easter don't always coincide. They're close, you know, but they don't always. This year, Passover begins the Friday of Good Friday. So it's not exactly on a Thursday night the way it would have been when Jesus and his disciples observe it. But this year, then, it's April 29th through the 7th, or April 19th through the 27th. So 7 days remembering the Exodus from Egypt, remembering that God delivered his people after a long time of being in slavery in Egypt. You know, he delivers them from that slavery. And so it's at this Passover meal that the disciples and Jesus are sitting down. You know, when we come to verse 26, and we're told that as they're eating, you know, that Passover meal on the first day of Passover. It's just begun. Remember, you know, the Jews, a day for the Jewish people begins at evening and continues till sunset the next day. And so they're sitting down for a meal just shortly after the first day of Passover has begun. And Jesus takes some of the elements of the Passover meal and he transforms them, as it were, into elements, you know, for a supper for the church, for his church. So he takes two of the most common things on the meal. You know, there would have been some things that were a part of the meal that wouldn't have been very common for us, you know, bitter herbs, for example, or other things. But he takes bread and he takes wine and he gives them to us to be a part of the Lord's Supper. And so they come to this part of the meal where bread was typically broken. And the head of the household, this wasn't necessarily a religious observance, it was a family observance. And so the head of the household presided, you know, in each household. And when they came to this time when bread would be broken and given to those who were gathered around the table, you know, the head of the household would have said, "This is the bread of affliction, the affliction of our ancestors in Egypt." Well, Jesus takes that bread, and that's not what he says. Now, you can imagine right away the disciples' attention has been caught. You know, they, after all, you know, even if they're just in their 20s or maybe some of them in their 30s, you know, they've been at a lot of Passover meals. They've heard it from the time they can remember because the whole family was there at the Passover meal. And so they've always heard this bread is the bread of affliction, the affliction of our ancestors in Egypt. But Jesus says, "This bread is my body given for you," or "broken for you," it says in some places. He takes this bread of affliction and he tells us that he's about to be afflicted. That very day, the day that had just begun, his affliction comes to a head, doesn't it? You know, it begins as he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he's beaten and whipped, as he's rejected, you know, by the leaders of the people, abandoned by his own disciples. His affliction begins, and it comes to a climax on the cross. As there, it's not just the pain of crucifixion, but most especially, it's the affliction of God's wrath poured out upon him. And so this bread of affliction, Jesus says, is my body. My body afflicted for you. And he takes the cup. You know, a cup, there were a number of different cups of wine used at the Passover meal. You know, scholars sometimes have a little disagreements as to which one this one would have been. It really isn't all that important. But he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The blood of the covenant. Well, if you go back into the Old Testament, there's only two places, you know, where that phrase appears. The blood of the covenant. It wasn't a normal way to talk about sacrifices. And in fact, this wasn't part of the usual sacrifices. It goes back to Mount Sinai right after the Exodus. You know, after all, the Passover was all about the Exodus. And so Jesus is taking them back to the Exodus again. He takes them back to Sinai. And there at Sinai, God had given to Moses his commandments, you know, his instructions. And part of what Moses was to do then was there was to be an altar that was built at the foot of the mountain. And there were to be two bulls that would be sacrificed and the blood caught from those bulls before they're burned on the altar. And as the altar is built, half of the blood is poured out on the altar to sanctify the altar for this sacred purpose. The bulls are burned, and while they're burning, Moses reads the book of the covenant. He reads God's laws, God's instructions to his people. And the people are called to obey. You know, let's hear that in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. And Moses took the blood. So let's back up a verse. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. See, God had made a covenant with his people there. He had promised to be their God, but he gave to them, you know, his laws, his ordinances, his rules. He gave to them the pattern of life that they were to live as those who were his, committed to him. And the people accept that. They say, all that you have said, we will obey. And Moses takes that blood, the other half, the second half of the blood of those two bulls, and he pours it out on the people. You know, and he says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. See, what's happening there? What's going on there? Well, what's happening in the blood of the covenant, you know, the covenants, you know, treaties, were something that were common in the ancient Near East. And often treaties, you know, were signed, you know, with blood oaths. And so really what's happening here is that both God and the people are saying to each other with this blood of the covenant that if we fail to keep the covenant, our blood is forfeit. Our lives are forfeit if we don't keep the covenant. And so it was a serious thing. The blood is a vivid reminder that they have taken a solemn oath, that they have pledged their very lives, both God and the people. And what happens? Well, we see it doesn't take long. They begin to disobey. They fail God. They're disobedient to him. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about in chapter 31. There's a need for a new covenant because the old covenant has been broken, not by God. God has kept his word, He's kept his side of the promises, but the people have not kept theirs. This is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. See, God through Jeremiah is clearly reminding them of what happened there at the foot of Sinai. What happened when those bulls were burned on the altar? What happened when the blood was sprinkled on them? What happened when they heard the word of God and they promised to be obedient? They didn't keep his word. They broke it. And so their lives are forfeit. They owe their lives to God. God has a right simply to kill them. And there were times in judgment throughout, the ages of God's people when finally, he would do that in a measure as a way of warning them that they needed to repent and turn to him. But Jesus takes this language, the blood of the covenant, and he says, this cup of wine is my blood of the covenant. See, what's Jesus doing? What's about to happen on the cross? Well, we know that Jesus is taking our place. Our lives are forfeit. We're disobedient to God, even as his redeemed people, those whom he has called to himself, whom he has made his own. We've made promises to him, and we've failed in those promises. But the blood of the covenant, our blood that's forfeit, God doesn't require of us. He requires it of Jesus. Jesus is our substitute. He takes our place. Our lives are forfeit, but in our place, Jesus goes to the cross. He bears the wrath of God upon the sin that Jesus is bearing, the sin of all of his people. And so the blood of the covenant is a reminder to us in the sacrament that, yes, we continue to sin now, our lives are forfeit, but we have a Redeemer. We have a Savior who died for us on Calvary's cross. He took the curse of the covenant that was due upon us, that we took upon ourselves and then failed to keep. He takes that and he bears our penalty. He bears death in our place that we might have life everlasting. The blood of the covenant. It's not referring in general to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Certainly, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The whole sacrificial system is in view as well. But in the language of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is taking us to Sinai. He's taking us to the blood of the covenant poured out on the people as they committed themselves to be obedient. He's reminding his disciples, and he's reminding us that we fail. We fail miserably in keeping God's covenant rules and regulations. But we have a Savior. Our lives are not forfeit because Jesus' blood is the blood of forgiveness. The words that Jesus uses is, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." See, the judgment is not required of us, death, because Jesus paid it, and so we're forgiven. And this sacrament that reminds us of Jesus' affliction, that reminds us of his shed blood, that reminds us that he is our substitute, that he dies in our place. This is something that Jesus calls us to do again and again. We don't hear that here in Matthew, but we hear it in Luke. We hear it in the words of the Apostle Paul. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me. And so it was not a once and done thing. Jesus didn't intend that. It wasn't just something to happen there in that upper room and that Passover observance, but it's an ordinance, a rule, a ceremony that he gave to the church. Just like Passover was for all the generations to follow, of the Jewish people. So the Lord's Supper was intended to be for all the generations of God's people that would follow these first disciples. It's for us. It's for his church today in every age. It's for the church to remember our Lord Jesus, to remember what he did, to remember, you know, his sacrifice, his blood of the covenant, his affliction, in order that we might have redemption. And then Jesus makes a promise in the text. He says, I tell you in verse 29, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, he's about to be afflicted. He's about to undergo, you know, great affliction. First, as he's abandoned by his disciples, his closest disciples, as he's rejected by the chief priests and rulers of the people, as he's physically abused, as he's brutally killed on the cross, even as all of that is looming over him, he looks beyond that and he calls his disciples to look beyond what they're going to experience, their disillusionment. They thought it was the Christ, and now they don't know. He's dead. He's buried. You know, their own despondency at that, their own grief at having abandoned Jesus in his hour of trial. You know, all of those things that they're about to face over the next 3 days as Jesus is in the grave. He points them beyond that. He says there's a future. There's a future. The Father's kingdom is coming, and I'll be there. I'm a part of that kingdom, and you will be a part of that kingdom. There's a future for Jesus, a glorious one as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who sits at God's right hand. There's a glorious future for us, his disciples, those who are resting in him, who are trusting him. See, the whole church, including you here today, there's an amazing future for us. And it's a future in which we'll be together. Jesus and his people, the great Lord and his church, the bridegroom and his bride. We live now by faith, but that day is coming when in the kingdom we'll drink together again with Jesus. You know, the wine of the Passover, the wine of the Lord's Supper that speaks to us so clearly, you know, of our Savior's death for us. For now, as we wait for that future time, we continue to have the Lord's Supper, this time of communion with Jesus. It's the gospel in pictures. You know, it's a call to those who are still not believing in Christ, a call to them to repent of their sin and to trust in that only Redeemer of God's elect, Jesus himself. And for us who are trusting Jesus, it's a glorious promise of the provisions we need now in this life, but a glorious promise of a future with Jesus himself, face to face. Let's pray.